Good morning, folks. Happy school holidays, kids. You can leave. On your way. Have fun. Well, it's good to be together. And a special welcome home to the Van Settens and to the Earlses. And I wasn't here last week, so to the Coopers as well. Good to have you back. I look forward to a bit of chit-chat. Good. If you've ever travelled, hands up if you've travelled. It's a few of us, most of us have travelled. If you've travelled overseas, in particular to some cities in countries that are in a different climate and perhaps a different financial circumstance to our own, you will know that sometimes you step off the plane in a given country and what greets your nostrils is pungent. I've never more experienced the case than when I went to Bombay, which is now Mumbai, isn't it? But you just, honestly, it almost knocks you over when you get off of the plane in Mumbai. Until a couple of days after you're there, you don't notice it anymore. This was actually the case this week at Triple T, where somebody spilled a whole bunch of mothballs or camphor or something on the floor. I'd like to know who that person was. Because I tell you, that smell, I would take Bombay over that smell, to be honest with you. It just filled the cafe until we got rid of it, but, you know, you got used to it soon enough, I guess. And this is the way that things are. You know, whatever you come to live in, whatever the water is that you swim in, the air that you breathe. I appreciate Spider-Man coming to help me. It's not been a great start this morning, so. Are you right, bud? All right. Wrong way. It's excellent. It's not that helpful. Whatever our reality is, we come to experience as normal, yeah? And you know, sometimes we need something that's almost shocking and offensive or beautiful and transcendent to take us out of our experience of normality. I had an experience of training in terms of fitness and running until I made a mistake of training with Adrian McDonald. Oh, and then I was found that there was a different way of training, and it was nothing like my own. My point is, folks, that we do this all the time with the beauty and the power of Scripture. The problem is we've either heard it too many times, we've been around church for too long. Maybe we've actually read it too often and not paid enough attention to it, that to some extent, something that should have the ability to get into our heads and our hearts and transport us out beyond ourselves has become words on a page. You know, and it brings about the question, you know, when it comes to written music, you know, like the band plays up here, is this music on a page? Or is it music when it comes to life and comes to be a reality? You see, you need to understand that Scripture, for the longest time, much longer than has not been the case, was not something that people had in a book on their bedside tables. Printing books was expensive. Precious few places had the Scriptures. And so when they were read in public, particularly some parts of Scripture like the one that we're looking at today, what actually came to life from Scripture was far closer to performance art than the study of words on a page. And some parts of Scripture, like what we're going to look at today in Colossians, was written with such particular care, such attention to detail, such a a desire to bring to life something that couldn't be flattened down to just prose on a page. It was something that needed to be spoken into being as the gospel was proclaimed. And so that's what we come to in Colossians chapter 1 today, is a poem. Actually, it's a hymn, and we've had a few hymns today, so no more complaints about hymns and not having enough of them. The whole sermon's about a hymn, all right? I'm not hearing an agreement there. Let's read this together. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. We spent the last couple of weeks looking at Colossians, and I'd like to thank Russell for bringing us the word last week in my absence about the practicing of our faith, and appreciate your freedom and ability to do that, as well as a partner in ministry and life with our closest neighbour in Kings at the school. We look forward to our shared life together. But Russell went on from the first week in this series, where I tried to sketch out for you, or at least attempted to, some of what was going on for the Colossians in broad form, why Paul wrote what he did. And much of what Paul wrote, much that Colossians addresses, are directives to live our lives in such a way that we have found our primary identity in Jesus. And over again, in all sorts of different ways in Colossians, Paul encourages the people with their lives to tell a different story to the one that was being lived out in the midst of Colossae, which was in the midst of the Roman Empire of the time. And what Paul was at pains to say was that because of who Jesus was and because of what he did, he was actually Lord of all. He's pretty complete, pretty comprehensive in this language here, isn't he? And if our lives and our identity are found in him, if this is the case, which over and over again Paul says that it is, then Jesus is completely worthy of our worship. And worship is much more than the singing of our songs on Sunday. Worship and developing a life that indicates that Jesus is Lord for us means that if Jesus is Lord, then our lives will look differently than they would if someone else is Lord. Because, of course, in the Roman Empire, Caesar was the boss, the Roman Empire controlled all, and Caesar was regarded as God, as being Lord, as being worshipped. So for Paul to say otherwise was a pretty dangerous sort of thing, a pretty dangerous sort of idea to live out. But in this poem, Paul is at pains to say that Caesar is not the boss, Rome is not the boss, and you are not the boss. Jesus is. And in these five wonderful verses in chapter 1 of Colossians, most biblical commentators will say this is Paul at his very best. There's other places in Scripture where we'll find Paul at his best as well. If you've been to a wedding, you've probably heard 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, read out. John read Philippians chapter 2. There are places which commentators say Paul was at his absolute best and at pains to say something very exquisite. But the problem is that, like I was saying about just coming to live with a smell, because you've smelt it so much and you don't know it anymore, my hope and prayer is that something of this passage today might stick out in a way that it hasn't prior to. And when you come to a passage like this, you actually find a great difficulty, because this is some of the most intense and heavy and sort of exalting language that Paul writes. You find a massive literature about it, and from a biblical student's point of view, it's really interesting, because I could talk for a couple of days about how Paul's actually created this poem around sort of an acrostic of the Hebrew word for head, which meant lots of different things, and I could actually fill you in on the historical arguments about how Paul might not have actually written this for himself. He may be quoting another poet, and all of the debates on both sides of that, but I found myself challenged this morning to ask that if we're going to spend some time with this text and proclaiming what this text proclaims, we have to ask what it is that Paul wanted the Colossians so badly to know. And so what do we need to know that this poem teaches us? So let's do that, okay? Now, pop quiz, who is this poem all about? Well done, Sunday school answerers. It's great to have you back, Trish. Correct. Jesus, yes. You didn't have to think too hard, which is a good thing. I didn't mean that. It was just a joke. What these five verses do is take us on a breathtaking roller coaster ride through what theologians would call the doctrine of the incarnation, which is a fancy way of saying that Jesus was God. This is something that Paul wanted the Colossian people to know. It mattered to him for them to know this. Look at verse 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created. All things have been created through him and for him. Now, it's worth a note here, Paul is speaking to a context that understood what's become known as the law of primogeniture. It's a complicated word. It just means that the firstborn of a family is the inheritor, the equal to the head of a family, the estate. Paul is saying that this person, Jesus, was and is equal to God the Father. Jesus, this human, was actually Yahweh made flesh. Paul is saying that this person who was among us, who lived with us, was none other than the Creator God himself. Just let that sink in for a second. It's an astonishing claim, isn't it? More astonishing, the poem goes on. It says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The Greek word for fullness is a beautiful word. It's the Greek word pleroma. Let's say that together. Pleroma. It's a word that's sort of like the Hebrew word shalom. It means a fullness, a completeness, a repleteness, it needing nothing. But just going back to this verse here, it's an astonishing claim. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The reason I think this is important is because most of us have a general idea that God is sort of the Trinity. Yeah? The three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But I think that we tend to think of the Trinity as sort of like a big pie diagram that's split into three pieces. And we have God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I think, you know, our brains struggle with this concept of three in one. But what Scripture says to us is that in the person of Jesus Christ, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God is completely in the person of Jesus Christ, and Christ is fully God, who Scripture says was pleased to dwell. It gave him pleasure to come to us in human form. Let's just try and think on that for a minute. This is a Scripture that is meant to get the cogs turning. What we actually have is maybe the most absolute language in all of Scripture about the supremacy of Jesus. The supremacy, the fullness, the completeness of Jesus, who was the image of the invisible God, the fullness of God in this human being. And that's why it's so astonishing that what Paul is saying here is that this fullness, this completeness of God made flesh, was also the firstborn from the dead. God, who was before all time, before the beginning, the firstborn of all creation, meaning nothing came to be created that didn't come into being through him. This Jesus expressing God in fullness, God becoming flesh in a human being, came and died. God. Really God. Became real flesh. A real human, and really died. This is a historical fact, a concept, not just some ethereal idea. And to show that he was God, he took up his life again of his own accord. John 10 tells us this. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And in so doing this, Jesus paves the way for us, which is why our belief in a bodily resurrection means so much. And so we're invited by Jesus to follow him in understanding him as Lord, to actually find our life by dying and being reborn in him. It's five pretty dense verses of Scripture. I don't claim to know all that it means. This is why great art, great poetry is like this. You can spend a lot of time just thinking about it. But you see, the thing is that if what Paul claims here, what he wanted the Colossians to know, and what I think Jesus would want us to know, that if this is the case, that if Christ really is Lord, if he is sovereign supreme, and Paul says that he is, then it had to mean something for the way that the Colossian people lived their lives, which is why so much of Colossians, as we'll move into in the next few weeks, are actually just instructions about a way of living that told a story that said Jesus is Lord. It had to mean something for the practice, the decision making, the priority setting for people's lives. It had to take effect. It couldn't just be an idea. I know I've quoted this guy way too often, but I just find some of his thoughts to be helpful, so I'm sorry, but the lead singer of U2, Bono, says this. He said, "I don't think that you're let off easily by saying Jesus was a great thinker or a great philosopher, because actually he went around saying he was a Messiah. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. So he either, in my view, was the Son of God, or he was nuts. Forget rock and roll messianic complexes. I mean Charlie Manson type delirium." And I find it hard to accept that millions and millions of lives, half the earth for 2,000 years, have been touched, have felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter. I just don't believe it. I don't believe it either. I believe that if Jesus touches our lives, it means something. And that's what we do in community. That's why we gather in worship and gather in audience of the Word. And so as we sort of round the halfway mark this morning, I want to talk about what it means to find the fullness of our lives in Jesus, or a little part of what it means to find the fullness, to take him at his word here. And I don't do this very much, but it just seemed to fit today. I want to bring you three E's of finding our life in Christ. The first E is for everything. And it's a significant word because have a look at this. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in, let's say it together, in everything. What does everything mean? It doesn't leave space for much else, does it? Everything means? I'm not convinced. Everything means everything. There we go. In Canada, there would be a time in the winter every 2 or 3 years that was so cold that the lakes around the city where we lived in BC would freeze over 2 to 3 to 4 feet deep. And during this time, it didn't happen every year, but it happened a couple of times while we lived there. It was cold, man. But so much so that a great pastime, particularly for young boys who just have their licenses, is to get vehicles and drive them onto the lake and go very fast and then pull on the handbrake. It was really fun. The problem was that the inherent danger in the situation speaks for itself, that some poor fella would head to across the lake, and there was an occasional story about the fact that they had hit a thin piece of ice and the car disappeared, of course, into the lake, which was really sad. But the metaphor came to me this week as I thought about this picture of what happens when someone finds their life being swallowed up in the totality of God, of Jesus, where everything that was one way once actually becomes another. The life that existed in one medium cannot exist the same way in another. You know, people talk about the moment they were saved or that they met Jesus as a moment of conversion, a moment they came to believe in Jesus and what he had accomplished for them. And that's good. That's right. That's part of meeting Jesus. And many people here could testify to that sort of experience. But I think that what this verse encourages us to think about is what Paul wants the followers of Jesus in Colossae to know. What he wants to challenge them with is whether they have fallen through the ice of God's love. Because as a follower of Jesus, in falling through that ice, you have actually submitted control of your life to Christ. Christ has become supreme, this scripture says, and everything is therefore different. Nothing is actually any longer your own. Everything, literally everything, comes into submission. It's a real challenge to think about, well, what about my political thoughts? What about my philosophical thoughts? What about my theological thoughts? What about my attitudes? What about my relationships with family and friends? What about my time? What about my money? Have I submitted these to Jesus? Does my attitude to these things reflect what I would understand the attitude of Jesus to be, as far as I can read in Scripture? Now, this is not to say that we don't have unique views and ideas. We are not made into cookie-cutter molds when we become Christians. This is not to say that God doesn't allow for a diversity of views and ideas and convictions. But the challenge is that if Christ is to come to have first place in everything in our lives, then have we submitted these things to Christ, all aspects of our life? Because it's always funny to me, fascinating more than funny, that when confronted with the gospel, with the person of Jesus Christ or the gospel message, one of the things that people are most worried about is what they're going to have to give up if they become Christians. You know, I'm not sure if this comes from the Puritan sort of idea of what it means to be a Christian, But what's interesting to me is what this says about my reaction. What do I lose control over if I submit my will to Jesus? And the truth is that I think that many people who identify even as Christians have never really fallen through the ice of God's totality. You know, I think there's many people for whom Jesus is a nice companion, a vitamin supplement, maybe. You know, he makes me feel better. A ticket to heaven. At least I don't have to worry about that. But what this poem challenges us with is, have we given Christ the supremacy in my family, in my work, in my worldview, in my attitude towards other people, particularly towards people that I don't really care for? In my everything. Have I belabored the point on that one enough? Okay. The second E is for an emptying. If control goes out of the window and there's a submission of everything of our person, then with the submission of everything is an emptying of the conditions by which I will evaluate how successful my life is. In following Jesus, we are invited to relinquish control not just over our attitudes and our ideas, but even over our life goals. Now, some people make life goals and write them down in a journal. Some people just live day to day and don't probably articulate them. But everybody has them. You can see them by the way that they live their lives. I don't know what your life goals are. Reaching your financial goals? Paying off the mortgage? Leaving a legacy to your children of whatever amount? Getting to senior management of whatever organization you work for? Keeping your figure past 50? I don't know. Going on a European holiday? Sorry, I couldn't resist that one. If we submit everything to Jesus, we must empty ourselves of the conditions by which we evaluate the success of our lives by using the same reordering that Paul sketches out for us in this poem. And I know I'm sort of repeating myself here, but you know, these are grand statements about God and about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. He, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But Jesus takes all this and moves downward instead of upward in becoming the firstborn from the dead. And this is by accident. I didn't actually know that John was leading us here in our worship this morning. But this poem from Philippians 2, another poem, leads us to the same sort of model of being downwardly mobile followers of Jesus. Have the same mindset as Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Nothing really exposes the story our life is telling more so than when we assess our life's goals in the mold and model of Jesus Christ. And this is why I think that video, which almost worked last week, where we saw the Old Testament professor Walter Brueggemann speaking, I found his challenge so full when he said that life is not found in the accumulation of goods, but in finding ourselves well situated in a community of fidelity and commonality. And those that travel the path with us are not perceived as threats, but as neighbors. Neighbors that we are called to love before we love ourselves, whether those people are Christians or not. You see, when you start taking this message on board, when it starts becoming the fabric of who you are, it cannot leave your life the same. Now, people find different ways to tell this story. But a very good friend of mine, I was speaking with him very early this morning because he's in Liberia at the moment. This man's name is John Troke. He's an emergency room nurse who has given himself to the single life in service of Jesus. And he is serving on the front lines at the moment where Ebola is ravaging whole communities at a time. And obviously he's putting himself at huge risk. And there's a huge cost to him. But serving with Samaritan's Purse, this is the place and the actions that he felt like Jesus has called him to take. And I just felt inspired to share with you about John. But closer to home, it has been so exciting to see the way, for example, and Catherine was speaking about it this morning, that people are really excited about touching base with those in our local community who are struggling, who are really doing it hard, and realizing that we have an incredible vehicle in our CareLink ministries to actually connect with our neighbours. And I mean our actual neighbours, people that we share fences with but might not know, and maybe one beyond that, as we invite them to share their lives with us and ours with theirs. And the thing is that whether it's in Liberia or whether it's next door, you can rest assured that if you want to get involved with people in ministering the gospel message, it is going to cost you. Now, it might not cost you the same as it's costing John, but if you get involved with people's lives, you can bet your bottom dollar that lives are complicated and they get messy. And as you become committed to loving people, praying with people, taking phone calls from people, befriending people, just being with people when they are suffering sickness, we still, even in that sort of day-to-day neighborliness, follow the way of Jesus. And Paul says this about this road from Philippians as well. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his, let's read it together, sufferings. That's a strange thing that I want to know Christ through. Sign me up. But that's the challenge. The challenge is, do you want to serve Jesus or do you want a nice, quiet little life? You can't have both those things. Brings me the last E of the morning. You see, I think that what this text brings us is a challenge of what it means to have an eternal or endless perspective. One that says, this is just a snapshot right now. And it's only in understanding the eternal nature of the fact that we can come to terms and actually want to share in the suffering of Jesus, because this is what he did. He said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, scorned its shame, despised the cross, said, no, that won't stop me from telling this message about who my Father is, who I am, because of what it was achieving for his beloved creatures. For the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. I don't think that it's too much to say that if we are followers of Jesus, committed to engaging in the suffering of the world, should be people of joy. That when other people look at you, that you should be someone who people refer to as knowing how to have a good time. Knowing how to be optimistic because you have a perspective that realizes that this is just a little window of our whole life with God. There's an old Irish saying that says, an old Irish military saying of a commander or something that says, I never give a sword to a man who doesn't know how to dance. The ability to engage and fight for what is right and good is not in opposition to having a good attitude, being generally optimistic about where history is headed. Because Jesus has already claimed the victory. He's just in the process of putting it into practice, yeah? When the resounding totality of this scripture sinks in, when we submit everything to Christ's person, when in prayer and community we empty ourselves of goals that don't line up with his story, it's not arduous, it's not duty, it's a joy. And that's why there's no place in Christian community for what I call the missionary chip on the shoulder. You know, people that have come back or got to a season in their life that somehow bear their years of service as a token for entitlement. You know, when the truth of this scripture sinks in, it helps us to realize that the challenges that we face, even in the midst of our life of following Jesus, are just a blip
on the eternal timeline. And I want to say that there are lots of people in this community who have made nuts and bolts, nitty-gritty decisions that has put this sort of an attitude of following Jesus into practice. Life could have been a lot easier for some folks if they had chosen something different. Some people could have earned a lot more than they do, but have chosen other occupations, other vocations, because it's all about the joy that Christ has placed before them. There are people who quietly suffer in joy and in hope with family members or friends, ministering the gentle peace and patience of God day by day that we never hear about here, because they just go about their business. Whatever God has given you to do, wherever that is, do it with a full heart. So may you be challenged this morning to submit whatever part of everything that you're holding back, to be emptied of whatever is driving you on that isn't Jesus, and to understand your place in the eternal story that we are engaged in. Let's pray together. A band could come up. That'd be great. Are we having one more song? Yeah. Lord Jesus, I am gripped by the beauty of these words, by the challenge of them. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you minister these words of totality about who you are, the supremacy of who you are, your desire to so grip us with your love that we are compelled to respond with love to those around us, to be converted where our thinking is dark, where our attitude is poor, where we have no joy. To offer up the places in our life that are unproductive or bitter, do away with them. To place our entire hope in you, who with this story of rescue through sacrifice, we desire to partake in and take on as our own. In your precious resurrected name, your people said, Amen.